I would ask that you please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. And come with me to verse 27. For our text this evening that I would like to take us to is verse 27 and verse 28 of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. But as we come tonight, you may have recognized and already seen from the hymns that we've been singing, there is a theme, and it is this. It is the promise and warning concerning the second coming of Christ. Although the Old Testament contains more than 1,500 prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, who is the Christ, it was not revealed clearly to the saints of the Old Testament era that the Lord Jesus Christ, His coming would be in two separate stages, thousands of years apart. The first stage would be characterized by suffering and sacrifice for sin. The second stage would be by conquest and by splendor. And though the Old Testament was filled with prophecy and reference to a suffering Messiah and a Redeemer, these biblical truths were often rationalized away by the religious leaders of that day, and sometimes even spiritualized to the point of insignificance. Let me give you an example. Isaiah chapter 53, which is clearly an Old Testament scripture and a prophetic utterance as regards the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the time soon after Jesus' life, His crucifixion, His death, His burial, His resurrection and ascension, a teaching grew into rabbinical circles that took the truths that are found in Isaiah 53 and they spiritualized them to represent Israel as a nation in suffering. To this day, you would even have some who are still steeped in Judaism who would rationalize the truths of Isaiah 53 by saying that is a prophecy concerning not the Messiah, but Israel as a nation. So you get to see how it is that even in most of the minds, even in Jesus' day, they knew that the Messiah was coming, but they knew only that He would come and He would set up His kingdom. They couldn't see, as we have with hindsight, they couldn't see the time in between the two advents of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first advent being His virgin birth, His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His ascension. And the second advent when He comes and He brings about His glorious reign, for He is a risen Savior, and He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and He is coming to set up His rule upon the earth from the throne of David in Jerusalem, where He will physically and bodily rule for 1,000 years. That advent will take place at the end of the tribulation period. And I want to explain something and just help us to understand that the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ has various facets to it. The very next event that we are looking to as born-again believers in Christ is the truth that we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Please keep your finger here in the Gospel of Matthew and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and come with me to verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and come with me to verse 13. I would like to share with you the truths that we find concerning what we have come to call the rapture of the church. You see, in chapter 4 of the book of 1 Thessalonians and in verse 13, we read these truths where Paul is encouraging the believers at Thessalonica. He says, "But we do not want you, the believer, to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Now let me give you the context. At the church of Thessalonica, there were many believers in Christ who had been persecuted even unto death. There were many believers in Christ who had suffered illness unto death. And the hearts of those who were left alive as believers who had now had to bury their loved ones were truly troubled. They were wondering, is this the tribulation period? How is it that the Lord is going to establish His kingdom? What has happened to those who have died but who were born again believers in Christ? And so what happens is Paul, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, gives these wonderful truths and hope for every believer in Christ. And by the way, this is a passage that tells you and I, it is okay to mourn. It is okay to grieve. Just don't mourn and grieve as those who have no hope. So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep. That is a colloquialism used for those who have died. So that you will not grieve as do the rest, in other words, those who are unbelievers, who have no hope. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so. Now that's a phrase in the Bible. Every time you see that phrase, even so, it's really important that you understand you are about to be likened to a truth. So even so, just as Jesus died and rose again, in exactly the same way, you who are a believer in Christ, in exactly the same way, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. I love the way Pastor Mark has been emphasizing in our Levitical series, thus saith the Lord. This is one of those sayings in the New Testament context. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, in other words, you believers in Thessalonica who have had the awful sadness of burying your friends and relatives who are believers in Christ, they have died. But you who are alive, we say to you, and you remain until the coming of the Lord. You will be alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. You will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive will remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now let me explain something. Come back with me to Matthew chapter 16. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is what we're about to look at in the Gospel of Matthew this evening. But as we begin, I want you to keep in mind that the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, Him coming again to set up His kingdom upon the earth, there are several facets to it. And the first one is, He will come in the clouds. It's not when He sets His foot on the earth. It's when He comes in the clouds, as we have just read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And with the shout of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, He will call home His church. Those blessed saints who we have had to bury, they will be raised from the dead at that very moment of the trumpet and at that very moment of the shout of an archangel. And they will rise up, and then we, as we have seen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and which is also in other passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we, in the twinkling of an eye, we who are alive, we too shall be caught up to be with them in the air. And, most importantly, with the Lord in the air. See, these are wonderful truths. Now, the rapture precedes the tribulation period. And the thing that triggers the tribulation period is the signing of the peace treaty between the Antichrist and Israel. The church is not going to be on the earth when the tribulation period unfolds. Why? Because, my friends, we have been delivered from the wrath that is to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There is no wrath upon God's precious child, His son and His daughter, in whom He remembers their sin no more. Because His wrath for our sin and the penalty and ruin of our sin was placed upon His Son, who willingly stepped in and took our place on the cross at Calvary. And because He is God and He did this for you and I, the fact that He did this 2,000 years ago is immaterial. So you and I, today, as believers in Christ, death holds no fear for us. Oh, yes, I know. We all fear death because we don't know how it is that we would walk through this valley of the shadow of death. Would it be with an illness? Would it be with a motor vehicle accident? Would it be with whatever you could imagine? But this much I know. The very moment you and I, as believers in Christ, close our eyes in death, in an instant we open them in the presence of our Lord and Savior. And though my body might be put into the ground, to be absent from the body, says Paul to the Corinthian church, is to be present with the Lord. And at that trumpet call, if I have already died, I will be raised from the dead and I will be reunited with my soul, which is in heaven. And I'll have my glorious body. And I joke about this. It's where I'm perfect. I'm 6 foot. And not only that, I'm good looking. I don't know what age I'll be. And I'm not sure what language I'll be speaking. I know some of you are convinced it's Afrikaans. I want to put to you, it may well be Shona. Then I'm home and dry. But this much I will tell you, I do know that the language of heaven is thankfulness. We will be thankful because He has rescued us. And we who are deserving of hell now get to walk on streets of gold. What a blessed assurance. You see, Jesus is about to help His disciples understand something about His impending death. He also wants to encourage them. It's not going to end with His death, His burial, His resurrection and ascension. There is a facet which is coming, and that is His second coming. And He wants to make sure that they are established in these truths. Why? Because, my friends, since we entered into Matthew chapter 13, all the way through to the first part of Matthew chapter 17, Jesus is teaching His disciples what it will look like upon the earth as they go about and minister in His name, from His word, in the power of His Holy Spirit, in between His two comings. He teaches them about persecution that is surely going to be theirs. He teaches them about many other aspects that they can with confidence go and do in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so He wants to encourage them. As Jesus moves closer to His time of suffering and His continuing to prepare His disciples for what many around Him were refusing to believe, that He is the divine Son of God, that He is the Messiah. And as He moves closer to that time when He will pay that awful price for your and my sin, He wants to establish their hearts. And He wants to give them some teaching, which contains one of the greatest highlights in His ministry upon the earth. It looks ahead to His second coming. It's the time of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He comes in glory and when all His enemies and indeed those who despise him and hate him will be placed under his feet. And when he will establish the longed for and the hoped for eternal kingdom. As Jesus begins to help his disciples grapple with these truths, we see in our passage tonight, he gives a promise, he gives a warning, and he reaffirms the promise that he has given. So follow as I read for us now in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 27. Remember, he's teaching his disciples about his coming in glory, his second coming. And he says to them, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let us pray one more time as I help us understand some of these truths that Jesus imparted to his disciples then and to us tonight. Father, we stand before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that we find contained page after page, chapter after chapter, verse after verse. And we see this unfolding and eternal love that you have toward us. And we thank you that as we now have time to look and to learn of you, just as you taught your disciples thousands of years ago, help us to follow that very same teaching and be established. Be established in our love for you, in our love for your word, in our love for one another, and in our love for those who are yet lost in their sin. And I pray and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's deal first with a promise. You see that in the very first part of verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. You see, Jesus is referring to himself as the Son of Man. It's a designation that he uses more often than any other. It's a title or a name, if you will, that reflects his humanity at his incarnation. It's of himself. It's a title that he uses to describe himself in that he identifies. He is our creator, yet he identifies with we who are his created. Prophetically, though, this is a title or a name, an ancient name that God has given himself, and it is one with rich significance. In the book of Daniel, thousands of years before the first advent of Jesus Christ, thousands of years before he was born of a virgin, in the book of Daniel, we have in particular in Daniel chapter 7 and verses 9 and following, a wonderful unfolding of what the earth looks like and what the history of mankind will be as it draws to this awesome climax of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Daniel gives us wonderful promises, but what we also find is that Daniel refers to him in that passage in Daniel chapter 7 as the Ancient of Days. But he also refers to the only true and living God as the Son of Man. You see, in verse 13, Daniel says, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." We've studied that text from the perspective of the book of Revelation just recently. It's where the Lord Jesus Christ, as that lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, is able to come before the throne of God and take possession of the title deed to his creation. And then the unfolding tribulation period is a record of how Jesus takes back from the usurper Satan his sovereign rule over his creation. But you see, this exact coming of judgment is what Jesus is referring to. And Jesus is encouraging his disciples because he's just given them the awful news that he will die at the hands of men. But he's encouraging them to say, this is God's plan. And it's but one phase of his plan. And he will come again, having risen from the dead. And he will come in the glory of his Father. You see, the Son of Man coming in the glory of his Father is an assurance that the disciples needed. Why would it be an assurance? Because it testifies that the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal God. And he comes with that same glory that he shares with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Up to now, Jesus had been telling his disciples that he was God in human flesh and that he was the promised Messiah. Now he's about to build on that teaching, and he gives them teaching that he will build a kingdom, and a kingdom that nothing can hinder, nothing can destroy. But the reality that his disciples needed to understand was that he as their Messiah, he as their Redeemer, he would be rejected first, he would be killed, but he would rise from the dead. And having risen from the dead, he tells him that one day he's going to return in the glory that is his and rightfully his from eternity past to eternity future. What does this glory mean? Well, it's often used to describe God's nature, God's character, and his attributes. And for those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, his return in glory is a comforting and thrilling promise that fills us, or it should fill us, with great hope and anticipation. You see, perhaps for the first time, the disciples who are under the teaching of Jesus some 2,000 years ago are starting to understand, just like we ought to today, they're starting to understand that the way of Christ is a way of self-denial. That the way of Christ, which they are being called to, is a way of sacrifice. And that the way of Christ, which they and we are being called to, is the way of rejection, the way of persecution, and perhaps, yes, even martyrdom. But the way of Christ is the way of willing obedience at any price. You see, that's pictured in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to fulfill the will of God the Father. And as much as he even prayed, if it be thy will, take this cup from me, he remained committed to dying in my place and your place. And he remained committed to paying the only price that would remove every trespass raised up against you and I. He remained committed to paying the price which would be the only price that would satisfy God the Father. And that is the price of his blood. For without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And the blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient to take away our sin. But the blood of Almighty God himself, that has an atoning that will take us into eternity. And so, the way of Christ is a way of willing obedience pictured in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is saying no to a life of ease, no to a life of comfort, no to a life of pleasure, and saying yes to the pain, to the struggle, to the persecution, and the spiritual warfare which will undoubtedly come the believer's way, just as it did our Master. Why would we be so surprised? They persecuted him. Why would they not persecute you and I? But we would do it for his sake. And so Jesus begins by teaching his disciples, in his second coming, there is a blessed and assured promise. He is coming. But there is also a warning that he shares with his disciples. Look at the second part of verse 27 with me. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, that's the promise, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. There is a second aspect to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he sets up his rule upon the earth. When he physically sets his foot down upon the earth, and when he enters into Jerusalem through that east gate and seats himself down on the throne of David, and where he rules for 1,000 years with a rod of iron, there is an aspect, and this is an aspect which is uncomfortable for many. The believer in Christ looks forward to the second coming of Christ in the sure hope of sharing the Lord's glory, for we will accompany him and rule alongside him as his bride, as his church upon the earth. But the unbeliever can only look forward to the second coming of Christ with fear and with the coming condemnation of being under the judgment of Almighty God. And the book of Hebrews is a graphic reminder for us. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. But speaking of his coming here, where the term is every man, where Jesus begins to teach this and he says he will then repay every man according to his deeds, that word, that phrase in the Greek is an all-encompassing. It means no one is without exception. There is no one who can put up their hand and say, may I appeal? You know, I teach growing kids God's way. And just as Pastor Mark helped me understand those truths many years ago, there is a process which I try and encourage moms and dads, so that they can teach their children, they can minister to their children and give them an opportunity when their child honestly believes mom and dad don't have all the information. They can put up their hand or they could use an appeal. And it goes like this, may I appeal? And it's where mom and dad, if they agree, they will give them one shot at giving them more information before they pass judgment. That doesn't apply here. Every man, there is no one who will escape this judgment. And every man according to his deeds. Jesus was speaking in general terms about his second coming, not about a specific element within his second coming. You see, when Jesus Christ comes at that first aspect of his second coming, which is in the clouds, to take home the church, we too will come before him in judgment. But here's the good news. We will be judged not according to our sin. That was judged at the cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago. But for the believer in Christ, caught up in that rapture before the tribulation period, as the tribulation period is unfolding upon the earth, where God's judgment, righteous and true as it is being poured out upon the earth, upon a God-rejecting and an unbelieving world, we who are his sons and daughters, will be at the wonderful bema seat of Christ. It's where you and I get our rewards. It's where I will take great pleasure in saying, because of your kindness to me, and because you did this to me, because of your love for the Lord, look at the treasures that have been given you. But you, like I, you're going to take all of those crowns, which are deservedly yours, and you're going to put them back, as I will, at the feet of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is but by his grace we were able to serve him and enter into these good works after our salvation. So Jesus Christ is teaching in general terms here. The believer will be judged for his works following his or her salvation. And those will be a wonderful and blessed occasion. I can tell everyone who has trusted in Jesus Christ that you have been given the crown of eternal life. That is a reward. There are some who will get the crown of many other things as well as they enter into works with the gifts that God the Holy Spirit brings to their lives. But just as Jesus was using a general term here, every man according to his deeds, so too will the unrighteous, in other words, those who have rejected God's offer of salvation in Jesus Christ, they will be judged according to their deeds, and they will be found wanting. What Jesus is doing is he is simply pointing out there will be a time of glory and reward for those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are his children. And there will be a time of judgment and punishment for those who do not belong to him. You see, here's something that is inescapable. The Lord's second coming will resolve the eternal destiny of every man. For the believer in Christ, a blessed eternity in the presence of Almighty God. For the unbeliever in Christ, an eternal damnation separated from the presence, or rather the glory and comfort of God in that place which is real. It's called hell. You see, for all men, regardless, there will be a day of accounting, a day of reckoning. And my friends, I am overwhelmingly relieved that I have an advocate in heaven who is my intercessor, because I am not perfect. And yet, when my accuser comes before God and rightly lays accusation against me, I have an intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ, who steps in, and he is my advocate, and he pleads for me, and he claims me as his own. I pray that is your blessed assurance. For the cross-bearing, obedient Christian, this will be a day of great rejoicing, a day of glory when he comes again. But for the unrepentant, Christ-rejecting sinner, it will be a day of great terror and torment, because he or she will have no evidence of divine life within them. It's why he repeats the promise. You see, his disciples needed to be encouraged. They needed to understand what this will look like. And so Jesus says, I will make a commitment to you. And he says here in verse 28, I beg your pardon. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here. Now, he's speaking directly about his disciples, okay? 2,000 years ago. He says, there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, that's a phrase which is a little bit confusing to us, but not really so when you go and you look at the correct Greek word, or the correct definition that is used in this instance for kingdom. You see, to help understand correctly what Jesus meant, I want to share with us this word kingdom. This is not used, it's not used when you want to describe a literal kingdom. It is used to describe the characteristic of what a kingdom is. In other words, this would be akin to saying a royal majesty. This is what you could expect it to look like. And used in that way, the word kingdom here better refers to Jesus' manifestation of kingliness rather than his literal kingdom. Now, when does this take place? Well, I don't want to jump ahead, but in chapter 17, is that account of the Mount of Transfiguration. It's whereby the Lord Jesus Christ enters into a mount, and he goes up onto this mount. He takes with him Peter, James, and John. And as he's on this mount with these three disciples, he is transformed. And not only is he transformed, but he is seen to commune, to speak, and to have fellowship with Moses and Elijah. And Peter is astounded at this. That's the transformation. That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 28. It's not that they would never taste death, because Peter's died some 2,000 years ago. John likewise, and James likewise. Jesus is saying to his disciples, you will see what my coming is going to look like and what appearance I will have when I come at that second advent. So we know because of the detail that we have in Scripture, just 6 days from this point where Jesus gives this promise, Peter, James, and John were witness to Jesus' unique and awesome transfiguration. But with this prophecy, with this promise of His second coming, with this warning of His second coming, and with this promise being reiterated as to what He would entail and look like at His second coming, what would that mean for you and I today? Well, today I want to put to us that the cross is an accepted symbol of love and sacrifice. When we talk about the cross, we talk about that great and loving substitutionary sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made on your and my behalf. But in the day that Jesus was walking upon the earth, it was a horrible means of capital punishment. In fact, the Romans would not even mention the crucifixion process in polite society, as it were. In fact, no Roman citizen could be crucified. This terrible form of execution was reserved by Rome for its enemies. And Jesus had not yet specifically stated that He would be crucified. He does this a little bit later in Matthew chapter 20. But we, with that hindsight that we have and with the revelation that has been given us in the Scriptures in its entirety, we know that Jesus Christ presented to His disciples, as He presented to you and I today, there are two separate approaches you and I can take to the life that we now live in the flesh. The first is we could deny ourselves. An alternate to that would be we could live for ourselves and be selfish. Another is that we could take up our cross, or alternatively, we could ignore the cross. Another would be we could follow Christ, or alternatively, we could rather follow the world. Jesus puts to His disciples, you and I, we could lose our life for His sake, or we could choose to live our lives for the temporary in this life. He tells us we could forsake the world, we could therefore keep our soul, or we could hanker after the world and lose our soul. We could share in His reward and glory, or we could lose our reward and glory. You see, to deny oneself doesn't mean to deny things. It means to give yourself wholly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I speak wholly as being all-encompassing. It is to share in His shame and His death. Paul described this in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, I beg of you, I implore you, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. I once met a lady who told me that her asthma was the cross she had to bear. That's not the case. To take up a cross means to identify with Christ, identify with His rejection, with His shame, with His suffering, with His death, but identify with His coming glory. You see, to take up a cross means that you've said goodbye to the world and you now live for Christ. Suffering leads the way to glory. That was the essence of Jesus' teaching here. He's reminding his disciples, he will suffer. They will suffer. But just as he will suffer, he will rise. And just as they will suffer, they will rise. And just as he will come in glory, they will come with him in glory. And my friends, those same truths are for you and I today. Christ is coming again. Are you ready? And there is only one way to be ready. It is to have turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and called upon him. For he has promised, if you do, he will save your soul to the uttermost. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time we have been given to be reminded of how it is that we ought to walk before you and before all men. How it is that we have been rescued from a calamity which has eternal consequence, and how we have been saved to the uttermost. Thank you for the encouragement you gave your disciples those thousands of years ago. And thank you for the encouragement to our hearts this evening, where we too, as disciples of the coming King, can understand your coming again. And this is a truth that will be fulfilled. This is a promise that will come to pass. And we're so thankful that we can look to that day with a blessed assurance of being able to enter into your presence without fear and trembling, with boldness, but with a humility, ever and always rightly thinking about who we are and who you are. So thank you for making a way for our sin to be forgiven. Thank you for saving our souls. Thank you for giving to us a new and an abundant life in Christ Jesus our Lord, not only in this day, but in the days that are to come and into eternity future. And so as we pray all of this, we do so with hearts that are full to overflowing. For we have been and are and will yet be loved much. And we thank you for doing this for us. In Jesus' name, Amen.